Please turn with me again in the Holy Scriptures to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 2. We will look at verses 1 through 12 this morning. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to it. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let us pray. Lord God, your word is truth. You are a refuge to all who seek you. We ask that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your truth would go forth, that we, Lord, would find a blessing in it today. In Christ's holy name, amen. Well, it is appropriate the day after Christmas that we would pick up with a story that takes place sometime after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps about 1 year, maybe a year and a half, but certainly not more than 2 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this from some of the details in the text. The first thing I would point out is that Christ is here referred to as a young child in verse 9, as well as what we will read about later on with King, or we won't read about it, but you all know about King Herod, who put to death all the infants, all the children 2 and under. King Herod was a careful man, and he certainly didn't want Jesus to fall outside of the age range, so he killed all of them 2 and under. So we find ourselves picking up just after the birth of Christ, like I say, perhaps a year, not more than 2 years. And in this passage, Matthew gives us 4 characters. We focus on 4 characters, the Lord Jesus Christ, the wise men, King Herod, and then, of course, the chief priests and the scribes. And Matthew's point is very much like what we read in Psalm 2. Earthly kings and rulers set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. But wise men put their trust in the Lord's anointed. We see, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the anointed king. He is the Lord's anointed. You may know that in the Gospel of St. Matthew, Jesus is presented as the king. That is Matthew's argument throughout the book. Even reflecting back to chapter 1, you understand that the genealogy, the announcement of Christ's birth, the miraculous conception and birth, the titles Emmanuel and the name Jesus are all evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. And so here in the visit of the wise men, Matthew continues proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here are several proofs here in the visit from the wise men. First of all, the place of his birth. We know Jesus was born at Bethlehem, and we know from the prophecy in Micah 5:2 that Bethlehem is the place where the Lord's anointed king was to be born. Secondly, the very visit by these wise men from the east is evidence of Christ being God's king. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, we read, "The Gentile shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." This was a prophecy of the Lord's servant, of the Lord's anointed king. This was a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And part of that prophecy is that those from the east, those called Gentiles, would come and visit him. Of course, we see his title. The wise men come and say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And Herod said, "Gulp." That very title, the King of the Jews, ascribes to Jesus. You see, the title King of the Jews was never meant to be simply about the Jewish nation. The title King of the Jews is a messianic title. Remember that the King of the Jews was not to rule only over the Jews, but over the Gentiles as well. In fact, he is to rule over all nations. Jesus, as the King of the Jews, is the king over all that God owns. He is an international king. He rules over all he is, as we learn in Matthew chapter 28, king over all the earth, when he says that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him, and he commands us to go and to make disciples of all nations. He is exercising his kingly authority. The title King of the Jews corresponds to several other such titles given to Jesus in the scriptures. In Psalm 24, he is called the King of Glory. In Zechariah 14, he's called the King over all the earth. In John chapter 1, he's called the King of Israel. The King of Zion, he calls himself in Matthew 21, verse 5. In Revelation, he is the King of Saints. Are you a saint? Christ is your king. And of course, in Revelation, he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The point of this is that Jesus is the king, and underneath of him are all other kings and lords and rulers and powers and authorities. Another proof of his kingship is in the star which led the wise men to find him. In Numbers chapter 24, we hear the prophecy of Balaam. Balaam said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion." This was Balaam, a Gentile, prophesying of the coming of the Lord's king. Another proof is the tribute that is paid to him. It is not accidental that Matthew records these Gentiles, these wise men from the east, coming and bringing gifts to the newborn Jesus. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5, talking about the Lord's anointed, says, "The wealth of the Gentile shall come to you." It is appropriate when a king is installed, when a king is coronated or anointed, that people bring him gifts. And here, the wise men are playing that part. Another proof that Matthew gives us of Christ being the Lord's anointed king is in verses 8 and 11. And that is, he is worshipped. He is worshipped. Now, it is right to give honor to kings and even pay homage and obedience to them. But you do not worship mere human kings. Jesus, of course, is not a mere man. He is God and man. God and man in one person. And he receives worship, even as an infant and as a little child. This too was prophesied in Isaiah 49, verses 6 and 7. The Lord speaks of his servant. He says, "My servant to rise the tribes of Jacob and to preserve the one of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Kings shall see and rise. Princes also shall worship you." Psalm 72 says, "Yes, kings, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations of the earth shall serve him." So Jesus being worshipped by these wise men is a proof of his being the king of the Jews. Another proof of this is that he troubled those in Jerusalem. Did you catch that detail in verse 3? All in Jerusalem were troubled when they heard that the Messiah had been born. Why would they be troubled? Well, Isaiah chapter 8 says, "He, the Lord's king, will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Final proof here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is that Jesus is opposed by kings and rulers. We read it in Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." Do you see the opposition, which we will explore, of Herod and the chief priests and the scribes? Their opposition against Jesus Christ that Matthew records is in fact evidence of his true identity as the king of the Jews. So Jesus is the Lord's anointed king. Look with me now at the man who would be king, Herod. And we see here that earthly kings and rulers oppose the Lord's anointed king. Who is this Herod? Well, Herod is one of seven Herods in the New Testament. I'm not going to go through them all today. Can I get an amen? I love you all. Do you see how I restrained? I will plan to write an article differentiating the seven different Herods in the New Testament, and I'll put it providentially speaking, for anyone who's dying to know about all seven Herods. This Herod is Herod the Great. He's called Herod the Great not because he was really a great man, but because he was a prodigious builder. He built the temple, which is discussed in the New Testament. He built many projects. He built a theater. He built many things for the Roman emperor. He built a nice palace for himself, of course. He built a lot of things, and so he's called Herod the Great. Herod had sort of an uneasy relationship with the Jews. First of all, he had been appointed by Rome, so that brought about resentment, right? The Jews were ruled by Rome, and they appointed Herod to be a king, thinking this will help. But Herod was not Jewish. Herod was Idumean. That means he's an Edomite, the offspring of Esau. If you know your Bibles, you might understand that that may not play well with a Jewish audience. As it says in Malachi chapter 1, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. They may build, but I will throw down." That's God's words concerning the Edomite people. So obviously, Herod had what you might call a strained relationship with the Jewish nation. It was a deserved strained relationship, though. He has a reputation of being cruel and cunning. He killed at least one of his own wives, and for sure three of his own sons. The Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, said it is better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons, because Herod, for fear of the Jews, wouldn't kill a pig. But he did kill three of his sons. He had many clashes with the Jewish populace and violently brought down Jewish uprisings. He once even killed a high priest. He invited him over to go swimming and then had his servants drown him in the pool. So Herod was a cruel and cunning man. We shouldn't be surprised then to see his opposition to Christ. His opposition to Christ, he along with Jerusalem is troubled. Why should the king be troubled at the appearance of God's anointed? Well, undoubtedly because he was clinging to his own power, filled with envy, and he is fulfilling what the psalm says, the wicked will oppose the Lord's anointed. Notice how Herod was ignorant of the scripture. He had to call in the chief priests and the scribes and say, where's the Christ born? Do you know we read in John chapter 7, even the common people knew that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. They say, well, Jesus is from Galilee, and we know the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. So how can Jesus be the Christ? They were mistaken in their own right, not knowing the true birthplace of the Lord. But you could ask any five-year-old in our church, and they could tell you that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And King Herod, king of the Jews, or so he thinks, doesn't even know where the Messiah is to be born. So he questions the wise men and asks them about it, and he brings in the chief priests and the scribes and asks them about it. But as I mentioned before, he's a cunning man, and he lies to the wise men. He says, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Well, we learn later on as the Lord warns the wise men in a dream, and after that even, that Herod kills the infants. That Herod is a deceitful, lying man. This was a ruse. He was sending them to do his dirty work, to reconnoiter this man who was going to be born king, and then he could plot how to kill him. This is a warning to us. Just take notice for a moment that those in power oftentimes are able to take advantage of honest and gullible people. Those who are noble in heart are usually not as clever as those like King Herod who rise to positions of authority. And we need to be aware of that, that they can take advantage of it. Don't think that this kind of thing ceased with King Herod. I'm puzzled that we read history and we read scripture and we see these things. We see the cunning and cruelty of a man like Herod. And then we look at our world today and suppose it must be entirely different. Don't think that. We see Herod's evil intentions in verse 12. That's why the Lord warned the wise men in a dream. And then in verse 13, of course, the slaughter of the innocents. Now, what should Herod have done? He being the king under the king, what should he have done? Well, Psalm 2 tells us, now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That wasn't Herod's course, was it? We read in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 2 that Herod died, and so it was safe for Joseph to bring Christ back into Israel. Before he died, Herod went mad, lost his mind, tried to kill all his rivals. In fact, he instructed his servants that after he died, they were to execute everyone in his court and all of his family members and all of his rivals. He thought they would obey that order after he died, but of course they didn't. He tried to kill himself, and he died a terrible, excruciating, and disgusting death. This from Josephus, the Jewish historian. He says, Herod's entrails were exulcerated. They became ulcerous, and an aqueous and transparent liquid settled itself about his feet and at the bottom of his belly. His groin was putrefied and covered with worms. He had shortness of breath, labored and rapid breathing, which was made unbearable to those around him because of the stench of his breath. He was very loathsome to anyone who saw him, and he had convulsions throughout his entire body. And he didn't die right away. He languished like that for some time. Josephus, the Jewish historian and Roman historians describing the death of Herod attribute it to God's revenge against him. Those who are in authority today should take notice of the story of King Herod the Great, who was not great. Regardless of how high we may rise, there is always a king over us. And I want to especially address those who have some position of authority, whether that is in your home, you fathers and mothers, or in work, or elders or deacons, people in any kind of position in authority. You may not be a king, but you see that God grants you authority for the benefit of those under you. You are to be leading them to the one who has ultimate authority, that is the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful. We need to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and his wrath be kindled against us. To the rest of us, to those underneath authority, we need to remember that oftentimes earthly rulers oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't assume that everyone in power has good motives. We mustn't be so naive as to say that kings and those in high places no longer oppose the Lord Jesus Christ or his people. If you consider the persecution of God's people in history, you will find that the lion's share of it is done by governments. Consider history for a moment. Consider the Bible for a moment. I won't go through it all. I'm going to spare you all the examples. My wife tells me I give too many examples. Let me give you an example of that. But sincerely, consider the course of history, the history in Scripture. Who principally persecutes God's people? Governors, rulers, kings, those in high places, those making policy. That has not stopped. It's going on around the world today. There are rumblings of it all around us. That doesn't mean we should be in fear of them. It just means we need to be aware of them. Let's look now at these chief priests and scribes. They are a part of the rulers, you see. They are the elites. They are what's called the Sanhedrin. They're sort of like Israel's Supreme Court. They have a lot of authority in Israel, but they don't have complete autonomy. They have to submit themselves to the Roman rule, and that's why they complain that they can't kill Jesus because they weren't allowed to carry out the death penalty without Roman approval. Although conveniently, when it came to Stephen, they carried out the death penalty without Roman approval. You see, they used the law to their advantage, of course. But they were quite powerful in Israel. They were the religious experts. These were guys with titles and letters after their names. They were the experts. These were the academics. These were the respectable people. These are men who were probably of my vocation. Pastors and elders and religious types, those with seminary educations and those with respectable positions. They had been given to be servants to the people, right? To minister to them, but by this time they had seemingly forgotten that. Not all of them, of course, right? We saw Zacharias was a priest, and he was righteous. But these chief priests were not so. Notice their indifference to Christ is actually a form of opposition, right? You can either be for Christ or against him. You can be hot or cold. And if you are indifferent towards Christ, you are against him. So they have this strange alliance with Herod. Herod, who had killed the high priest. Herod, who was an impious man, immoral, and no friend of the Jewish people. He and the chief priests and the scribes are hanging out together. Isn't it strange how politics makes strange bedfellows? They had something in common, and that was their opposition to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, they knew the prophecy, and they interpreted it for Herod and told him. Here's a question. Why weren't they in Bethlehem? Do you know it's only a few miles away? downhill the whole way. We have these wise men coming from the east, these Gentiles coming and asking, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And you've got the chief priests instructing Herod, yeah, it's Bethlehem. But the chief priests are not interested. Do you know, we don't hear about the chief priests and the scribes again until Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says this, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Do you see, their indifference became opposition. And in fact, the chief priests and the scribes actually succeeded where Herod failed. Right? Herod sought to kill the infant Christ. The chief priests and the scribes actually succeeded in it. In God's timing, of course. But we mustn't think that because someone is religious or because someone has a position or education or titles or letters after his name that he is pious. Second to the persecution by governments is the persecution of the church by those inside the church, by her ministers. Religious leaders, those who are the elites, those who have the publishing deals and the blogs and the respectability, oftentimes are not servants of the church, but servants of themselves. We need to be aware of that too. That hasn't changed. You know, you can know about the Christ like the chief priests and the scribes did, right? They knew where he was to be born, and they even interpreted the prophecy to Herod. But they didn't know him, and they had no interest in him. I can't imagine a worse place to be in. Imagine sitting in church here today, hearing about Jesus Christ. Imagine coming and singing songs about him and hearing this pastor go on about a man named Jesus Christ, and you know he was born in Bethlehem, and you know all these facts about him, but you don't move a muscle to seek him. That was the chief priests and the scribes. Don't let that be you. Now we see, by the way, I should point out something. If you've maybe over time noticed that there are some slight differences between Micah's prophecy, Micah 5, 2, and then its quotation in Matthew chapter 2. And one thing I would point out is that Matthew in chapter 2 here is actually quoting what the chief priests and the scribes said to Herod. In other places, Matthew quotes the scripture, right? Thus it is fulfilled what was written in the prophet, etc. Or it is written by the prophet X, Y, and Z. Here he is recording, he is telling us what the chief priests and the scribes said to Herod. And so that's their rendering of it. And so any differences should be attributed to that. But nonetheless, they've got the main point correct, that the Lord's anointed was to be born in Bethlehem. Now let's look at these wise men for a moment. Who are these wise men? They are called in the Greek magi, which is just a transliteration of a Persian word. We get our word magician or magic from it. These were men who were priests, philosophers, astronomers, and astrologers. They're sort of like the counterpart to the chief priests and scribes, but for Gentile pagan religions. They curiously followed a star to the Lord's anointed, but in their own religions, many of them would have worshipped the stars. Where are they from? Well, Matthew says from the east. There are a variety of possibilities. Some say Babylon. Others say Persia. Some have said, well, one is from Arabia and another from Persia and another from India. Well, we don't know. Matthew does not tell us, except that they are from the east. It's very likely, very possible that they are from somewhere like Persia or Babylon. So that would be like Iraq and Iran today. One, that matches the description. You know, they had priests and wise men such as these wise men. And each of these areas had contact with God's people through the exile, right? God's people were conquered and taken away by these nations and ruled over by these nations. And so they had men like Daniel and so forth who could have witnessed to them and given them indications of the coming king. We have a song called We Need Three Kings in reference to these wise men. Matthew does not tell us there were three. That's an inference drawn from the number of gifts, that there would be three of them. That's not certain, and it's possible, but could have been there were 30 of them or 100 of them or only three of them or two of them. We are not told, but they are called sometimes kings, and it is possible they themselves were kings or they were sent by kings. They were an envoy from kings in far-off places. The scriptures did prophesy that kings would come to the birth of Christ. So it's possible they were kings or sent by kings. But the important point about these wise men is that they sought the Lord's anointed. They sought him. You see that in verse 2. It's hard to imagine how they, lacking all the advantages of those in Jerusalem, would have known of the Lord's coming. And the Lord did help them by providing a star. They followed a star which would have fit very well with their religious backgrounds. And perhaps they had snippets of the scriptures that had been passed on to them by Jews that they had run across. But I think essentially the point we should see is when God draws men to himself, he is able to draw them effectually, and he did so with the wise men. You see, the wise men trusted in the Lord's anointed. They trusted in Jesus Christ, and this is proven by the fact that they sought him, traveled far. This is proven also by the fact that they rejoiced as they drew near to him. In verse 10, they rejoiced. Herod and the Sanhedrin and all Jerusalem were troubled. The wise men rejoiced. Moses, back in Deuteronomy 32, said this, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." This is from the Song of Moses, but this is at the time of the Exodus. Moses is already prophesying about Gentiles coming and rejoicing before the Lord. They show their trust in Christ further by worshiping him. In verse 11, we read, they fell down and worshiped him. Here again, the bitter irony of Christ's own people ignoring him, seeking to kill him, and then these strangers coming from afar, falling down and worshiping him. We should be mindful of this in the church today, that God could humble us if we do not serve the Lord with our whole hearts, if we become cold towards the Lord, he could empty this church of us and fill it with strangers from other places. He's done it many times in history, and he did so here at the visit of the wise men. They also show their trust in Christ in the tribute they bring to him. They brought him gifts, right? The gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, of course, is for kings. Incense is what is offered to God. And myrrh is what we put on people when we bury them. Perhaps the wise men understood Jesus Christ better than we give them credit for. They understood he was a king. They understood he was divine. They knew they were coming to prepare him for his death, giving him myrrh. They trusted in him. Final proof of their trust in him is that they chose him over Herod. They chose him. They chose the king whom God anointed over Herod. Remember that Herod said, when you find him, you come back here and report to me. But then they are warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, and so they depart for their country another way. Herod said, come back, God said, don't go back. The wise men obeyed God, not Herod. Apparently, these wise men, like Daniel and many others, had never read Romans 13. Here's the thing, beloved. Wise men oftentimes find themselves caught between God and wicked rulers. Think of Moses and Pharaoh, David and Saul, Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, John the Baptizer and Herod, Jesus and Herod, Jesus and Pilate, James and Herod, Peter and Herod, Paul and Herod, Paul and Caesar, the early Christians and the Roman Empire. See, wise men, those who would trust in Christ, sometimes find themselves caught between obeying God and wicked rulers. Now, not all rulers are wicked, right? We have some examples of godly kings or kings who do well. But we need to be aware of this. Wise men seek the Lord and obey him. So that's my exhortation to you this morning, beloved. Be wise. Seek the Lord's anointed. Rejoice in his presence. Worship him. Bring him tribute. And obey him over all else. Let's pray. Our blessed God, you are the King, you are the Lord of all, and you have sent your anointed on the holy hill of Zion. Oh God, give us hearts to obey him. Give us hearts to worship him for now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.